You take your Bibles with me this morning, turn to John chapter 2 this morning. John and chapter 2 as we continue our working through this fourth gospel. It's February. It's going quickly, isn't it? Already the first month of 2020. I mean, I don't know what happened to 2010, but anyways, it's 2020, and the wheels just keep turning. Christmas is a distant memory, and we're 12 days away from Valentine's Day, and you know, right, it's just, you can always tell where you are by going into the local store and looking at the cards, and you kind of go, okay, now I know where we are now in the year. Valentine's Day is actually the first of many celebrations and holidays that happen in the year as we work our way through. For Christians, I guess it actually begins with Christmas, and then there's Good Friday, and then the Easter. There used to be the celebration of Ascension Day, actually, a number of years ago. Some people say they always found some excuse to go to church, but I don't think that was just an excuse to go to church. People went to church on Ascension Day to celebrate the ascension of Christ, and then finally Pentecost. And that was sort of the church calendar year, and then the Advent season as prepared for Christmas again. And that's the church year. Well, the same thing was and continues to be true of Judaism and for the Jews. They had 7 annual feasts. It began in the spring, coinciding with our Easter, Good Friday and Easter, with Passover, which was linked to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits. Then some 7 weeks later, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, then Yom Kippur, otherwise known as the Festival of Atonement, and then finally Tabernacles. And this is not a sermon this morning on all the Jewish feasts, but they had their cycle, their year, as it went round, and as we do, the same was applied to the Jewish people. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, we won't take time to turn there this morning, but there's actually the commandment to observe 3 of those feasts, and that they were to go to Jerusalem and celebrate at Jerusalem at 3 of those occasions. Now, that was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Those were actually called the pilgrim festivals because they were told to make their way to Jerusalem to celebrate these 3 festivals. They would go up to the temple. And it literally, as they made their way to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is one of the highest elevation outside of the far north, and people would literally make their way up to Jerusalem. And for those of you who have been there, you will realize that we make our way up to Jerusalem and down to the Dead Sea. And so that's part of the Jewish ceremonial year. Not all went, but many did. There are a number of psalms that relate to the going up to Jerusalem. Psalms 100 to 124 are called the Psalms of Ascent. And they would not only recite, but sing these psalms as they made their way together in groups of people, singing these psalms as they went up to Jerusalem for the festivals. So that sets a little bit of the context this morning for today's text. John has now brought us to the point in the account in the life of Jesus where he goes now to Jerusalem on for one of these festivals. Last week, we had him conduct his first miracle or sign, John calls them, as he went to Cana of Galilee to a wedding where he turned the water into wine. And we talked about that last week. This morning, the text continues. We're in John chapter 2, and we're at verse 12, reading down through the end of the chapter. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What have you note this morning? Four aspects regarding Jesus' pilgrimage to the temple, and a text that I'm simply entitling, "At the Temple." At the temple. The temple was a magnificent edifice or structure in that day. It was not as grand as the temple that Solomon built, but Herod's temple was quite the sight. And we'll talk about that temple as we work our way through it, but it is this coming to Jerusalem and then going up, and as you come over the crest of the Mount of Olives, which you do when you go to Jerusalem, and you look down on the city, you would have seen where the Dome of the Rock is today. You would have seen the temple of Herod in all its grandeur and splendor. To that temple, Jesus makes his way this morning. And I would have you again note four things regarding this pilgrimage to the temple. First of all, I would have you see the occasion which brought Jesus to the temple. The occasion which brought Jesus to the temple in verses 12 and 13. Again, this is the following the wedding miracle at Cana of Galilee. It says that he, after that miracle, goes briefly to Capernaum with his family. In all most likelihood, this would have been his northern Galilean home, the place where he would have stayed when he was ministering in Galilee. Galilee is in the north, around what is today the Sea of Tiberias, would have otherwise been known as the Sea of Galilee, the lake in the north. Capernaum would have been right on the seashore from which they would have done fishing. And if you go to Israel today, you visit Capernaum and what is probably the house of Peter and the ancient synagogue that he would have visited. This is probably a place he would have stayed, perhaps with Peter, as he's ministering in the north. But it says he doesn't stay there long because the Passover feast is at hand, and so he goes down and then up to Jerusalem for the feast, for the Passover. Again, this is the first of the seven Jewish feasts. It is a major annual spring event, and thousands would make the trek to Jerusalem. Again, the Psalm of Ascents would have been sung as they made their way to the holy city, as they made their way up to Jerusalem, as it says in verse 13, and that is literally true. It's a couple of thousand feet in elevation from about 1,000 feet below sea level. Again, a major event. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, tells us that the population of Jerusalem increased by 50 times during the Feast of Passover. Now, there's some suggestion that Josephus did a little of exaggeration of his statistics, but in any event, we had up to the normal population of Jerusalem would have been about 40,000, but they'd say, Josephus actually tells us that during the Passover feast, there would have been 2 million people in Jerusalem like this. It just mushrooms, all right? A little bit like, you know, sometimes they have these festive music festivals in little places, or, hey, Pemberton, or back in 69 in Woodstock, this little place out there, and then millions of people show up. That's the feasts here in Jerusalem. Passover is the first feast in the spring, and it commemorates the deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And that's a whole another story where most of us are familiar with that, of how the people of Israel were in bondage and captivity, and Moses performs all these miracles, let my people go, and eventually the firstborn is killed. But the people, the firstborn of the people of Israel, they're all delivered because they smear the Passover lamb blood over the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over that family, over the Jewish homes, and their firstborn would be spared. That is the Passover. That's where the word came from. The angel of death passed over those homes. And so they were told from that point to celebrate this annually, to remember that God had spared them, had delivered his people from, or their firstborns from death, a Passover. A little bit later on, we will be commemorating the Lord's table. This comes out of the Passover feast, this table itself, where Jesus himself is the Passover lamb that is slain, that the angel of death would pass over the doorposts of our lives and spare us judgment and death ourselves. So that's the background here this morning. The Passover led into the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, which immediately followed the Passover feast. There's also the day of first fruits, which would have been Sunday, and symbolically, this is all pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus himself was crucified on Passover and he rose on the day of first fruits. And the Bible talks about him being the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead. For those who pass away, we anticipate the resurrection. And so there's all kinds of typology in the people going now for this feast. There are three Passovers mentioned in John. One commentator read suggests there may even have been a fourth. I'm not sure about that. But I think this is the first one that Jesus goes to. So it's about a 2 to 3 year ministry that Jesus is involved in. This, I think, is the first Passover. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. The commentators also disagree about that, but we'll get there. And so Jesus, along with thousands of people, makes the journey from the north in Galilee, probably around Samaria, down the Jordan River Valley, through Jericho, and then up to Jerusalem for Passover. It's a celebrative event. It's like our Christmas. Different features, but you get the idea. It's significant. And so the occasion which brings Jesus to the temple, and there they come in to worship the Lord, to offer their sacrifices. It's a great religious holiday. Secondly, the indignation which Jesus displayed in the temple. So the occasion which brought Jesus to the temple. Now, secondly, the indignation which Jesus displayed in the temple. Verses 14 to 17. Well, you know, it always... Christmas sometimes, right? It's not always as festive as some families would like it, and things can kind of come in the way and stuff. Well, this doesn't go over that well, and not for the same reasons that people would ruin our Christmas holidays. Jesus kind of put a little ink into the water here with respect to their holidays, but for very significant reasons. We want to talk about that as he goes now to Jerusalem and then into the temple, where they would have been offering their sacrifices, where some of the ceremonies and the festivities would be taking place. The temple was the center of activity at Passover. It was the place where the sacrifices would have been made, where the offerings would have been made. It was the place that you would come. This was church. And it was a religious holiday, a little bit like coming to church on Christmas Eve, because it's a Christian holiday and we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And so there's a religious significance to this. Take Passover, take our Christmas, multiply it 1,000 times, and now we've got Passover and the people are coming to the temple. You wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem for Passover and not gone to the temple. That's why you went. Which leads to this encounter. For it is here in the temple that this episode takes place. As you would come into the temple, you would have had various what they called courts. From the outside going in. Ultimately, that you would come to the place where only the high priest could go once a year, to the Holy of Holies, right at the front and in the middle. But outside, you would have various courts. From there, the court of the priests, the court of the men, the court of the women, and at the outside, the court of the Gentiles, which would signify how far into the temple precincts you could go based upon who you were and what your identity was. Okay? So a little bit of a picture. You maybe have a Bible map of that, or you can go online and you can see that. As he enters the temple, what we have there is a bit of a brouhaha. Yeah, not a very theological name, but you get the idea. Some of us have been to different markets around the world. And I've been to some fairly large ones. You know, you got the little booths and bartering and bargaining, and it's just loud. That's what Jesus encounters as he enters the temple into the court of the Gentiles for this occasion. One of the commentators, a German Lutheran by the name of Lenski, put it this way. There in the actual court of the Gentiles, steaming with heat, and in the burning April day, and filling the temple with stench and filth, were penned whole flocks of sheep and oxen, while the drovers and pilgrims stood bartering and bargaining around them. There were the men with the wicker cages filled with doves, and under the shadows of the arcade, formed by quadruple rows of Corinthian columns, sat the money changers, with their tables covered with piles of various small coins, while, as they reckoned and wrangled in the most dishonest of trades, their greedy eyes twinkled with the lust of gain. And this was the entrance court of the Most High. The court which was a witness that house should be a house of prayer for all nations had been degraded into a place which for foulness was more like shambles, and for bustling commerce more like a densely crowded bazaar, while the lowing of oxen, the bleating of sheep, the babble of many language, the huckstering and wrangling, the clinking of money and of balances, perhaps not always just, might be heard in the adjoining courts, disturbing the chant of the Levites and the prayers of the priests. It was quite a scene when you would have entered for the Passover at the time of Jesus into the temple. There they were selling the sacrificial animals for all the pilgrims to purchase, to offer, to sacrifice. This was a market. With respect to the money changers that are also noted here, the pilgrims who had come to the temple also had to pay, according to the Old Testament, a half shekel temple tax, helped to support the work. But to pay that half shekel temple tax, you had to pay in the approved temple currency, and thus the exchanging of money. One author put it this way: no foreign coin, with its emblem of submission to an alien king, was allowed to pollute the temple. Now, there's an irony. You couldn't give your Canadian, what do we got on here? Quarter, I don't care about the moose, but the other side. What do we have? The queen, which represents allegiance to the Commonwealth, and the queen is the head of state who represents that. In first century Jewish times, who might you have had on the denarius? Caesar. And that represented him as, in those days, Caesar was Lord. Caesar was like a god. And so you would not profane the sanctum of the temple by offering a coin with Caesar's head on it. You had to do the present and offer the Jewish shekel. So you had the money changers exchanging one coinage for the authorized coinage. Most often at an exorbitant exchange rate. And they also had a monopoly on the, you had to be, you know, licensed to do this, authorized by the priests. So it had a nice little gig going and they got rich. So this is what's going on in the temple. Again, one author puts it this way, the worshiper who came to the temple seeking quiet and fellowship, quiet and fellowship with God, had to push through the touts of the dealers and have his devotional temper dissipated by the wrangling and shouting of a cattle market. This was the temple. Jesus comes in. He probably grabs some strands that might have been used to tie the cattle to a post. And he makes himself a bit of a whip. And he drives them out. Verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. There's another side to Jesus here that we often don't pay a whole lot of attention to. Yes, he was the miracle-making, healing, loving Son of God who came to die for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God. But there's this other side of Jesus now, and so just get the picture of your head. He comes in, this rabbi, and he is ticked. He's furious. And he's walking around the court of the Gentiles with a whip, driving people out, taking the coin boxes and turning them over, and you would hear the shattering of the coins throughout the court. And I'm sure people have turned, what is that turmoil? That would have taken quite the gall. This is a well-established, a well-oiled machine that he enters and completely disrupts. You see, our Jesus is not simply a peaceful Gandhi figure. You know, I get the point? He is also one who guards the holy name of God and takes it very seriously. And just in that episode, I asked myself, do we revere God? This is the breaking of commandments, right? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that's exactly what they were doing. This was a travesty. And our Lord is deeply, deeply grieved by what is taking place here. It's blasphemous. God is holy and to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. And this was just a bazaar. Just want to get the feel of this. And Jesus is grieved. Not just grieved, he is divinely beside himself in anger. righteous indignation. Verse 16, take these birds, get them out of here. My father's house is not to be turned into a shop. Now, how have you noticed that he does not say anything about your God? He uses the term my. It's not their Lord. This is just what they're doing. But he says, my father. Another term that would not have been used. He identifies himself with what should actually be taking place here. And he's defending the dignity of God. Is that within our heart? Marcella was just, I won't get into any of the details of it, but with one of her coworkers who took the name of Jesus used it quite freely, not in the way that we do in our hymns, shall I say. It bothers her. Does it bother us? But it's even beyond that. Sometimes I wonder, even within the life of the church, is this a place where the reverence of God is held above all else? Is that your greatest desire, that God would be revered? And when it's not, it does something. It does for Jesus. He's guarding the holiness of God. They're demeaning the spirit of worship. It then goes on in verse 17 to say that his disciples remembered, and he's probably quoting Psalm 69:9 here, that zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus is fulfilling the psalmist's prophecy. He's passionate about the honor of God. That is his greatest desire. Last time, we talked about the barrenness of the Jewish system. Remember the 6 empty water pots that Jesus fills with water to turn into wine, representing the whole Jewish system and the emptiness in it. I think what we have here, and what is, well, not only what we have here, but what we see here is also another illustration by John of the bankruptcy of their system. But it's more than just a bankruptcy here. It's not just bankrupt, it's corrupt. It's one thing for it to be empty. It's another thing for it even to be now, as we see, abused, where the heart of what was supposed to be taking place here has long lost. It's broken. It's gone to pot. It's haywire. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. The first 3 verses says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. I think that's referring to John the Baptist there. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi? The priests. And refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. I think what is happening here is a preview of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Malachi, where we see what the heart of Christ is really like when the worship and religion is profaned. I think indicating in a future time when he comes, he will make everything right. And the place I think he will begin is among his own people who claim to worship him. You do not mock worship. You don't make fun of this. You don't make light of this. This is not just for your own personal gain. And just by way of application, when we come here, do we realize, and sometimes I know we have so much in our plates, and do we come here in this just the spirit, as we come to worship, of reverence and of holiness, and realizing that we are coming this morning before God Almighty? This is not some sort of casual affair. This is significant. This is where we come to honor and to worship and to sacrifice before our God. Even when we give of our offerings, it's all to the glory of God. Should also point out that this takes place in the outer court of the Gentiles. What was the sport of the court? That was to the place of the welcome for all people, all nations of the world. What would their understanding have been of the worship of the Jewish God from what they would have, could have seen? What a travesty. What blasphemy. See why Jesus is so upset? The place of honor has become a place of profit. He doesn't tolerate this kind of pollution among those who were to lead the people in the worship of God. And so Jesus comes to purify, and ultimately I think he will ultimately purify, as I think Malachi indicates. But this is a preview of what he has come to do. And judgment will fall upon this kind of activity. Again, I pointed out that this is in the court of the Gentiles, and what a great witness. And Jesus needs to clean this up, because Jesus came ultimately also for all the Gentiles of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 tells us as the church to be careful of those who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And we see that too. There are some familiar names, kind of the Benny Hins of this world and the exposés that I've done on people. Like, be careful about people who just get rich on this stuff. But there are others, former evangelical, or even claim to be evangelicals. The story of, and I've heard him preach at pastors' conferences, James McDonald, wonderful preacher of the word. But now the expose in the last year or two about the greed and about the extortion and about the theft in the church that he led, it's terrible. But beyond even the leaders like that, I've heard these stories of people who attend a church, certain church, simply because they make good business connections there. You know, because ultimately, at the essence of the story is the fact that worship is not about me and what I get. Worship, true worship, is about sacrifice and offering to the Lord. It's not about gain for self. It's about sacrifice. It's about giving to him. And they turned it all around. Sad, isn't it? And which asks me, why do I come here? I don't think that has changed. There's an underlying moral here. And so the indignation which Jesus displayed in the temple. Thirdly, is the declaration which identified Jesus with the temple. The declaration which identified Jesus with the temple in verses 18 to 22. It says, so the Jews said to him. The Jews are not, in John's gospel, the Jews, that term typically refers to the Jewish leaders, not to all the Jews that were around. It was the term being in opposition to Jesus. So I read Jews, the Jewish leaders. They want to know what gives that Jesus has the authority to do this. In other words, who are you? They said the same thing of John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 22. Who are you baptizing out here? Now they say the same of Jesus. Who do you think you are? Probably in very angry terms. What sign would indicate your divine authority? Like if you're a prophet, show us a sign. Well, that's interesting in light of what's going to come in just a little bit, that it says that he's actually doing signs. Over in chapter 6, verse 30 of John's gospel, they said the same thing to him. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? What gives you authority? Show us some miracle that shows us that you have some authority around here. It is interesting that John says, this is in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. They're always looking for signs. But he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he talks about that sign, which is very equivalent to the sign that he's talking about here. They're looking for a sign. But are they really looking for a sign? No, it says in verse 23, if you just scan down a little, just a few verses, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the what that he was doing. Signs. Show us a sign. And he's doing signs, and they're completely oblivious to the signs that he's doing. They don't want a sign. They just want to argue. And he never just doesn't do signs based upon other people's inquisition. He's running the show here. The demand was mute. It was insincere. Even today, people want signs. Signs are readily apparent. Just read the Bible, do a little investigation, look at the world that has been created. The signs are there. We don't need another sign just to satisfy your curiosity. To which he replies, doesn't give them a sign, but he gives them an indication that a sign will be coming. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Interesting rebuttal. It is interesting that this phrase at Jesus' trial down the road will be used as an accusation against him. And they said, say he wants to destroy the temple. And that's not what he's going to be talking about here. That's not what he means, but they'll use it. It is also interesting here that he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The term he uses for temple is not the same as the word used for temple that he has entered. The temple that he enters is the big edifice here. The temple, the term for temple that is used here is the inner sanctuary of the temple, the dwelling place of God. He switches it around, which if you pay attention is quite interesting because who is he? He is the one who is filled himself. He is God. He is the inner sanctuary. Little note on the side. He himself is the very dwelling place of deity. And so what is Jesus saying about himself? They don't catch it. They actually, in verse 20, take him quite literally. It's taken 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? 46 years. It still hadn't been finished. Historians tell us that the temple began to be built in 20 BC and it was completed in 64 AD. The work was ongoing, but to this point it had been 46 years. If I date it based upon this, we come out at about 27 AD. I think then Jesus dies at AD 30, which led me to believe that this is the first of two cleansings. He does this again at the end of his ministry. Commentators disagree. I have two very good commentators. One said, no, there's one cleansing. Some say, no, there's two, because there's not a timeline here. My conclusion based upon this dating is that there are two, but you can debate that around dinner time. But having said that, Jesus responds by giving the real meaning here, or the reader at least gets the real meaning. John writes, for he was speaking about the temple of, or the inner sanctuary of his body. he's referring to his death and resurrection, which would be the ultimate sign. Did they believe that? No. You want a sign for people that Christianity is true? Have them investigate the resurrection. Go there. Say, I want you to do me a favor. If you're really serious about a sign, look at the resurrection, for that was the ultimate sign that he is who he says he is. I have a book in my library I've probably referred to in the past by the guy named, I think his name was Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone, written in 1929. He was a lawyer writing to disprove the resurrection. He ends up becoming a Christian because he said, all the evidence is overwhelming. We have a sign. Now, it is interesting that he was doing all these signs. They didn't believe it anyway, but even the ultimate sign, they wouldn't believe. He says, people don't believe for lack of evidence. Do not believe for lack of evidence. It's not that we can't believe. It's that we won't believe. That's the problem. Their hearts were a long way from God, and that's what was taking place in worship here. You see, you can come to worship, you go through all these, but although they were doing it, the physical stuff, the problem is that our hearts weren't engaged. And this again proves it. After this resurrection, it says in verse 22, the disciples clued in. Oh, now I know what he was talking about. Scripture is probably referring to Psalm 16:10, which is also reiterated in Acts 13:35, that says that you will not allow your Holy One to see decay, that he will not undergo corruption. I think that's the Old Testament text that they brought to mind. And again, this is from the plan of God of old, that he would come to die. And this would be a sign that he really was the Son of God coming to take away the sins of the world. That's what gives him authority to guard the integrity and the holiness of God in worship, is because he himself is God and is his Father who is being worshiped. All right. It's like when you say something bad about my old man, you say something bad about me. The declaration which identified Jesus with the temple. Then fourthly, the affirmation which Jesus received beyond the temple. The affirmation which Jesus received beyond the temple. Verse 23, he leaves. It's Passover week, and he's doing signs, interestingly enough. And it says, many believed in his name. And that's the idea of John. That when we see who Jesus is and we witness, we go, yes, we believe that this is in fact the Messiah. This is in contrast to the Jewish leaders. They're lost. This is a good thing. But there's a little caveat in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What's this about? Well, good, they believe. Just leave it alone. That's good. Interestingly enough here, that the word for believe, it says that they believed in his name, verse 23, that is the same word that is used of Jesus when it says he did not on his part believe, it says here, entrust himself to them. It's the same word. They believed in him, but he didn't believe, they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. They trusted him, but he didn't entrust himself to them. No, what's it saying here? They believed, but he knew what was in man, how fickle they could be. Because what ultimately would many of them do? Crucify him. How real is, we're not sure yet. That's why he says, or they would want to have set him up as now the king in Jerusalem and, you know, start a riot and knock the Romans over. That's not what he's about. He knows what's in man. He doesn't need man to somehow give testimony to him. And I think that's what's taking place here. There's a cautiousness here. He is on a journey, but he's not reliant upon people to manipulate him. And we see that throughout the story. The Son of God comes to his temple. He has complete authority because of who he is. And he doesn't even need people's, you know, nobody needs to vote for him so that he can be the prime minister. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He isn't fooled by flash and by show. He knows what's in people. He's disgusted with the commercialism of religion and greed. His chief goal is the honor of his Father. And he's concerned with the witness to the world that the Gentiles too would see the genuineness of the holiness of God, not this perversion. Ultimately, we see here that what is really required is a new birth, isn't it? Hearts have to be changed. That's where Nicodemus comes in next week. We want to move to a commemoration of the Passover. Our own Passover, as Jesus took it and brings to us the elements of the body and the blood that the Passover was to represent, that which they had corrupted. We come in, hopefully, in an honest and open and a righteous way as we come to the table, remembering what he did for us, the Lamb, the ultimate Lamb who was given for the salvation of the world, the one who we worship. And so before we come to the table this morning, we just want to take a couple of moments of silent meditation and prayer to make sure that all is well between with us and our Lord. Sometimes we can be like those guys. The motives aren't right. It can be corrupt in our hearts. And this is a time, though, that we can evaluate and make sure it's not. He came to forgive us our sins. And so let's just take a few moments of contemplation, evaluation, and perhaps some confession if that's what needs to take place. Let's pray together.